Today's class title is The Nation Delivered and Mordecai Exalted.
There's another handout this morning, brethren and sisters and friends, to coincide with our final class. And while that's being distributed, would just like to share with you how pleased and happy Sister Diane and I have been to be able to share with you this week around God's Word, and specifically the benefits that we have gleaned from the book of Esther. You don't have to be a mathematician to realize we're only a little way, more than halfway through the book, so we're going to have to move rather quickly if we're hoping to get to the end of the story by the end of this morning's class. But we left off yesterday with the incredible 24-hour period in which God is orchestrating events. Chapter 5 ends, and Mordecai's life hangs in the balance. Haman is convinced that he can simply go to the king, get his permission, and Mordecai will be done away with. Don't miss the hand of God in these events. I believe it's the last exhibit on the first handout at the bottom of page 8. Haman has already scheduled Mordecai's execution. That very night, it just so happens that the king can't sleep. One brother suggested it could have been due in part to the fact that he knows Esther has a burning issue that she was willing to risk her life over, and yet at the first banquet she remained silent. But when he can't sleep, it just so happens that he calls for the Chronicles to be read, and it just so happens when they come across, in reading the Chronicles, an incident from 5 years earlier in which Mordecai had saved the king's life but never had been rewarded. And it just so happens that the king decides that day, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, that day, Mordecai, the man in whom the king delights to honor, will be rewarded. And at that very moment of all of these things just happening, Haman walks in the king's palace to secure his permission to slay Mordecai. And it just so happens that the king asks Haman, what should be done to the man in whom I delight to honor without naming Mordecai? Had the king said, we've come across this incident from 5 years ago dealing with this Mordecai the Jew, and we need to honor him because he saved my life, Haman's response would have been entirely different. But the king doesn't name Mordecai. And the result is that while Haman had come that morning to seek Mordecai's death, he leaves charged with the responsibility to publicly honor him. And the conclusion is that the fingerprints of God are all over these events. The angels are at work, maintaining the free will of the king, maintaining the free will of Haman, just as they have maintained the free will of Mordecai and the free will of Esther. But nonetheless, working in the events, because God doesn't leave his people alone. In the midst of our trials, when we have committed ourselves to him in prayer and fasting and mourning and acknowledging our sins and chastening our souls, and we need to see the hand of God at work in these events so that we can see the hand of God at work in our own lives, so that we can learn to trust him as Mordecai and Esther had come to understand, even during the darkest moments. The king's desire to honor Mordecai is reminiscent of the events in chapter 2 and verse 14 when he delighted in Esther because of her character. Now he delights in Mordecai because of his character. In fact, the two words, honor and dignity, there in chapter 6 and verse 3 are the same two words as we saw back in chapter 1. Because in verse 4, when the king wanted to display the honor and dignity, or the honor and the glory of his kingdom, he's linking Mordecai's loyal service to the throne. And he wants all to see, here is a model citizen. He calls for him to be paraded around the city and to be put on public display. Not because he's giving him a key to the city or showing him some dignity, some honor that you might show someone, you know, like an important official. He wants all in Shushan to recognize this man's character is the character I want all of you to follow. Again, much of the book of Esther is teaching us. It's all about character. And you see the contrast between the king's high regard for Mordecai and Haman's total disregard of him. Haman is having a 75-foot-high gallows built. At the same time, the king is calling for a parade in honor of this man. You see, Haman had, and this is an important point to recognize in the book, Haman had no independent power over Mordecai. All he sought to do to him had to be approved by the king. He couldn't work outside of the Persian law. He was subject to it, just like all the other citizens. Haman's problem was that the king used right conduct when the king made his decisions. And when the king looks at Mordecai's conduct, that's a man to honor. And you see the link with Christ and sin. So long as Christ remained sinless, death had no power over him. Sin had no independent power over him. Sin could do nothing eternal to Christ. It could cause his death, but it could not keep him in the grave. So that when the king examines the record and finds Mordecai is not guilty of sin and treason, what he finds is that Mordecai is to be honored and praised. Just as when God examined the record of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in the grave and recognized, as he had known all along, that here was a man worthy to be praised. Haman walks in chapter 6, and he hears the king's request. And as we mentioned the other day, he immediately assumes the king must be talking about me. Why? Because this is how the flesh thinks. Me first. What's best for me? You can almost picture the thought process of Haman when the king asks him, "What should we do for this man in whom I delight to honor?" He can see himself. That's what he's telling the king. He sees himself on the horse, the royal horse with the crown. He sees himself dressed and arrayed in royal robes, led around by a noble prince, the prince who would proclaim how the king delighted to honor him. This is great, he says to himself. I can arrange for my own public glorification. If the day before or the night before he left the banquet and he's on the top of the world when he goes home to recount to his friends how great he is, he's now at the tip of the top of the world. Because now I get to go out and look at all this praise that the king is going to shower upon me. And he's about to come crashing down. Because when the king said it would be Mordecai who would be honored, it must have hit Haman like a ton of bricks. Not only will he not be the one to be honored, but it's going to be his main enemy, Mordecai the Jew. And worse than that, it's he, Haman, that will have to parade him, which is the word in the New King James Version, parade him around the city. And the king says, "Don't let any of the details, Haman, that you have mentioned fail to come to pass. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." You couldn't have designed a worse scenario for Haman, but how utterly appropriate. See, God had properly, purposely, included Haman in designing the praise and the honor that would be bestowed upon Mordecai. And God has purposely rendered Haman powerless before Mordecai. If we took the time to go through the description of it, you need to have a clear picture of what happens in chapter 6, because Haman is told to array him. You see, Haman had to dress Mordecai in these royal robes. And Haman had to conduct him or parade him through the city square. And then Haman had to proclaim before him. Here was the public declaration. Here is what happens to him in whom the king delights to honor. Mordecai, not me, is worthy of exaltation. It was utterly fitting that Haman be the one to dictate Mordecai's terms of glorification. Because God is teaching us in these events that the very things that sin encourage us to pursue, the glory and the power and the riches and the honor in this life, the focus of Haman, these are the very things that God has promised to those who will wait upon him in the life to come. In Haman, God is teaching us that the flesh will be consumed in vain in pursuit of these things, and the flesh will never get them. But for those who seek him, the glory and the power and the riches will all be ours in the age to come. Don't overlook the fact that this one-man parade has a tremendous impact on the Jewish community in Shushan. The public honoring of Mordecai would have brought tremendous hope and encouragement. What have they been doing for 3 days? Fasting and praying and pleading with God to intervene in the situation. What happens on the fourth day when they wake up? They look out their windows, and what do they see? Here comes Haman leading Mordecai, arrayed in royal robes, upon a royal horse throughout the city. You think they had any difficulty linking the power of their prayer and their appeal to God with the events that they were witnessing in their life? Tremendous encouragement. They would have seen God's hand at work. They would have seen the power of unity in action when we all come together and unite and praying for God to intervene on our behalf. What Mordecai experienced is now being brought down upon Haman. At the end of chapter 6, he hurried home with his head covered and mourning. Mordecai had refused to bow down to him, and now Haman is being brought down before Mordecai. The prince of this world is being judged and is about to be cast out, as Christ spoke in John chapter 12. Now you notice Haman is not destroyed all at once, but neither was sin destroyed in Christ's life all at once. It was first brought down, occurring in stages over time. It was first brought down when Christ refused to submit to it, and then finally, at the end of his life, it was put to death. The question that Zeresh and the wise men ask Haman in verse 13 of chapter 6 is more of a rhetorical question. When they say, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. God's hand is so obviously at work in these events that Zeresh can see it, the wise men can see it, and Haman can see it. These Jews, this peculiar people, in Deuteronomy 25 and 18, we read that Amalek should have feared God, and he didn't. They didn't. And as a result, God warred against them. Haman understood who the Jews were. His wife understood who the Jews were. And what she and the wise men tell him is that Haman, it isn't going to work. These peculiar people, if Mordecai is a Jew, they knew he was a Jew. That was what the first decree was all written about. I want that Jew dead, and I want every Jew dead. They were acknowledging that God was at work, and that Haman, who thought he could wipe out these peculiar people, was going to fail. Once more, God's hand moves, because at that moment, there's a knock on the door. It's now time for the second banquet. Esther has put a space in between the first and the second banquet. And God has worked a miracle in that space. Haman's downfall before the king is now assured. It's guaranteed before the second banquet even begins. Because you don't publicly honor one man, you don't publicly honor a man one day and then turn around the next day and put him to death. Haman went that day seeking Mordecai's life, and he received the answer from the king. We don't put that man to death. We honor him as an outstanding citizen of the empire. Imagine the encouragement Esther would have felt during the second banquet. The events of the preceding day, or of that day, would have been a tremendous boost to her. Invigorated, she goes into that second banquet. She still has a part to play. She still has to bring the charge of treason against Haman. But when she goes into that second banquet, it is an entirely different situation than when she went into the first. Because God has blessed the situation beyond anything she could have imagined. She couldn't have written a more favorable script to go into that second banquet. But it was still important for her to stand up to Haman, which she does. Because God is teaching us that if we are going to overcome the power of Haman in our life, each of us individually have to come to a point in our life where we stand up to Haman. In verse 4 of chapter 7, she exposes the evil that Haman had planned. "For we are sold," she tells the king, "I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace." The New King James and the Revised Version finished that with, "although the enemy could not compensate to the king for his loss." So she reads from the decree. Haman is called for me and my people to be destroyed, slain, and perish. You see, what she's pointing out to the king is that Haman has lied to you, king. He has deceived you. You will suffer great loss by having this people destroyed. And she calls him in verse 6, the enemy and the adversary. Had we been sold into slavery, we would have still been around to assist the empire. But the fact that we're going to be destroyed, that's not to your benefit. He is the enemy. He is the adversary. You see, this quiet spirit of Esther, don't be deceived. She is not a quiet, gentle spirit when it comes to recognizing who the enemy is in her life. Despite the events of that day, it would have still taken great courage for her to stand up, likely point the finger at Haman, and say, "He's the one." Because the king's question in verse 5 is, "Who? Where is the man whose heart is filled?" And the Hebrew word, there is overflowing. Whose heart is filled and overflowing with such hatred? Well, we know back in chapter 3, twice it says in verse 5, sorry, and the other reference is chapter 5 and verse 9, that it was Haman's heart that was filled with wrath. But the king wants to know, who is this monster that has set in motion this plan to destroy you and your people? It was fitting that Haman be brought down before Mordecai. It is now fitting that Haman be brought down before Esther, because she too has stood up against him. And you notice in this exchange, there will be no tears. Esther doesn't weep before the king when she brings her accusation against Haman. There's no tears recorded. Because you don't shed tears over the destruction of wickedness, over the need to put Haman to death. She stands there and she accuses him. In chapter 8 and verse 3, when she goes back to the king to appeal to him for the sake of her people, her righteous people who are being put to death, unlawfully, as it were, that's when the tears flow. But there are no tears to be shed at the second banquet. Because you don't shed tears over the need to destroy Haman out of your life. The king and the queen stand united. And if you look in the Authorized Version, the margin, Haman as much as makes that point. He sees that the king and Esther are one in this judgment. And he's afraid at their presence because his true character is now emerging. And it stands in stark contrast with the character of Esther. And he knows how the king values character. And when you take his character and his deceit and his manipulation and you put it alongside Esther's character, there's no contest. He doesn't appeal to the king to reconsider because he knows that his life now hangs in the balance. The king goes out back into the garden, and Haman throws himself at Esther's feet, begging for his life, as it is in the Revised Standard Version, making request for his life, as it is in the Authorized Version. But this isn't a situation where Haman turns to Esther and says, you know, can we talk this over? Are there some other possibilities we can work out here? He's deathly afraid. When he makes request, he is pleading with Esther. And the ironic spiritual twist is that he is now pleading with her to save his life. He needs a Jew to intercede on his behalf to save his life. You see, sin will be cast down, is what God is teaching us. In chapter 3, he had sought to destroy all the Jews. Now he is making requests, and it's the same word from chapter 3 and verse 6 to what we see here in chapter 7. He's now making requests for his life. He sought their life, now he's seeking his own life. And in verse 8, when the king says, will he assault her or force her in my presence? The word there means to tread down, to subdue, to bring into bondage. Exactly what sin tries to do to us. It wouldn't appear that Haman has picked this moment to try and physically assault Esther. What he's doing is he's begging with her to change her mind. Because if she doesn't change her mind, she has proclaimed a death sentence against him. And unless she changes her mind, he's a dead man. So sin, one last time, attempts at the very end to bring her into bondage. Unless she reverses herself, he's dead. And brothers and sisters, the death sentence that Esther has pronounced upon Haman is the same death sentence that we need to pronounce against Haman. Recall that the book of Esther is a parable of how God redeems us. And Esther stands for the righteous, for the redeemed. The steps she takes are the steps we need to take. We need to condemn Haman to death in our life. And picture the scene. These are mental pictures we can take home with us. There is Haman in the midst of the banquet. The same Haman, the same mighty Haman, who the night before had pronounced to all his friends and recounted all his glory and all his power and all his promotions and all his children and all his might. Earlier that day, he had been humiliated by a Jew and parading him around the city. Now he is throwing himself down before another Jew. And see, God is teaching us that it wasn't just in his son that sin would be brought down. Sin is being brought down in the life of Esther, in the life of Mordecai. It will be brought down before those who stand up to it. Don't give in to it, is his message to us. Don't give in to its pleadings. Don't be subdued by it. Refuse its pleas. Just as Esther refused Haman's, this mighty and proud, boastful Haman, who wanted all to tremble before him, now he is trembling before Esther. But you see, this is what God can accomplish in our life if we commit ourselves to Haman's defeat. Esther refuses his pleas because you don't spare Haman, just like you don't spare Agag. Haman and Agag are fit only to be put to death. In Romans 7 at verse 14, there's another link in the parable of our redemption to the book of Esther, when Paul talks about how he was sold under sin. And when Esther refers to the fact that she and her people were sold under the first decree to be put to death. See, in Haman, God is showing us exactly what we are by nature. And if you're anything like me, when you read through Haman's account, you want to say, well, that's not really like me. I wouldn't be that way. I'm not that bad. Haman was just extreme sin. Haman isn't sin that you find in each of us. But God is showing us the selfishness and the arrogance, the self-praise, the hidden motives, the egotistical outlook, the ability to surround ourselves with people who will tell us how good we are, the blatant disregard we can have for how our actions can hurt others, the ease at which we can be vengeful or hold a grudge, as Haman did, and the ease at which pride can steer us in all sorts of wrong directions, and how we can be gleeful over the potential downfall of those who oppose us, and how we can so easily be discontent with what we have, always wanting more, and how power can go to our heads. And we can be put in positions of responsibility, and we use those positions to accomplish our own interests. The desire to be highly thought of by others. The ease at which we're ready to slay anyone who stands in opposition to us. No, not physically, but to discredit them in the eyes of others so that we can be exalted and our way can be achieved. The cunning and the deception and the half-truths that we can fall victim to in order to paint a favorable picture for our perspective. The automatic assumption that if there's praise to be given, it ought to be given to me first. And how we can so easily recount all our accomplishments. And people should think highly of us for all the good that we have done. All of these things are part of Haman. And brethren and sisters, all of these things are part of us, including the depth of hatred that we can descend into when others oppose us. You see, Haman is not a description of the Gentile world alone. Haman is not a description of an unbeliever who has no understanding of God's truth. Haman is us, each of us. He sits in every chair this morning. He stands at this lectern. If we're married, we're married to one. Worse, so is our spouse. There's not a hint in the book of Esther of any redeeming quality of Haman because there are no redeeming qualities of the flesh. There's great power in recognizing that Haman lives in each of us. It's far better to know our enemy and the strength of our enemy and what we're dealing with than to go through life deceived. Because when we understand the strength and the power of the enemy, we can be far more astute in dealing with him. What we expose ourselves to, the situations that we put our brethren and sisters in, the situations that we put our children in, or what we expose our children to, the difficult times that we might by nature put our spouse in. When we know and recognize and understand that they are dealing with a Haman-like nature, just like we are, we ought to be far more careful in allowing this nature to rise to the surface like it so easily can. It's no good to condemn Haman and others because we are all equally condemned in Scripture. Slide number 48 refers to the fact that the king goes back into the palace garden, filled with wrath over the disloyal behavior of a trusted friend. And we've outlined for you how the king has been here once before and the betraying actions of Vashti. And just to summarize that, because we're short on time this morning, the outcome of both situations, both in chapter 1 and chapter 7, is that a Jew emerges first as a queen and eventually now as a prime minister. Another indication that God's hand is at work in these events. To a person who is not in tune with the ways of providence, you can see these events of chapter 7 and how closely they line up with the events of chapter 1, and you can conclude, well, it's just all by chance. It's all coincidental. It's all circumstantial. But to those who are in tune with God's ways, it's obvious that he is behind these strikingly similar events. Haman, as we know, goes on to be crucified, the foreshadowing of the death of our Lord, who proclaimed the righteousness of God upon the tree, did Christ, that it is right. God is right. Sin must die. We are to live for God's glory, not our own. There is only one way to salvation, and that is through the death of Haman. If we are to break or have sin's hold broken over us, Haman ends up being destroyed and rendered powerless on the very tree intended to slay Mordecai. And what is God showing us? That sin will be defeated in its own arena. Haman was hung in his own house. The very destruction that Haman sought for Mordecai, he now suffers. And the very exaltation that he had sought for himself is what Mordecai had received back in chapter 6. But you see, Christ had the same Haman nature that all of us do. Sin was at work in his members. He was tempted in all points like unto us, yet without sin. He could feel the power of temptation, yet he never gave in to it. He had in his body that which in the body of all others produces sin, but it didn't produce sin in Christ, because that which died on the cross is everything that Haman ever stood for. But it had been kept in absolute check. As one brother describes it, he had the root of sin, but never bore the fruit. There was never any fruit that was permitted to be born in the life of Christ. Yes, Haman resided in Christ, just as he lives in us. But in Christ, the ugliness was never allowed to manifest itself. So that when Christ died, that which had the power of death, the devil, was destroyed. And you see, Christianity has never figured the rest of this out. Because the salvation for the Jews was not secured in chapter 7. The book of Esther does not end in chapter 7. Chapters 8 and 9 go on to describe how it's still necessary for the Jews to go out and fight the battle. Even though Haman is destroyed, the effects of his work are still in operation. Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, when we come to chapter 8, still face a monumental problem. They're going to die unless they engage themselves in the battle. Haman's death sentence had been irrevocable, and his death did not destroy his decree. But his death did open a door to a way out of the captivity. Just like for us, the death of Christ, the cross, did not end the battle for us. It made the battle possible. There wasn't a single Jew, we could say, who believed in substitution alive on the day after the battle described in chapter 9. Because, you see, the substitutionists would tell us that because Christ has died on the cross, I don't have to engage myself in the battle. The victory has been won. And the reason we say the substitutionists wouldn't have been alive is because they would have died on the 13th day of Adar if they had not picked up arms to fight the enemy. The battle still needed to be fought. The substitutionists believed that since Haman died, I don't have to. My salvation is secure. I am freed from sin's power. The message of the book of Esther in chapters 8 and 9 is there still is a battle to be fought. The truth is that because Christ died, he was teaching me that I must die too. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 14 and 15, Haman was put to death to show us how important it is for us to die. Because one man died, all die. Not all go free, but Paul says one man's death showed us the need for all of us to die. And it's a constraining power in our life. The love of Christ constraineth me, Paul says, because the impact of the cross was to bring the power of Haman, the power of the nation, the nature, under submission. In slide number 50, you see all the pieces of redemption are here. Just to review them briefly, we all begin with a sinful nature, the law of sin and death that it produced. We need to repent in sackcloth and ashes, is how the Jews did it, acknowledging our unworthiness. We need the grace of God, as so often we read in the book, of the grace of the king. And remember, we suggested that the king was standing in place of God in the events related to the parable. We need God's grace extended to us. The way out of death was provided by the death of Christ, in the same way that the way out of death in the book of Esther was provided by Haman having put to death. Each disciple needs to live by faith. In chapter 8, we have a picture of the Jews celebrating by faith in the hope of their salvation. Equally as important, however, is obedience. The battle against sin still needs to be fought. Sin still has to be defeated in our life. And lastly, all is done with no room for boasting. Esther, when this is all done, will not boast. Mordecai will not boast. He's been brought to great tears and humiliation. In chapter 4, he wasn't a proud and boastful man over this. He was a humbled man. But you see, all seven of these pieces are necessary. If even a single one of them is lost sight of or misunderstood, our salvation is jeopardized. So are we saved by grace? Yes. Are we saved by faith? Yes. Are we saved by the cross? Yes. Are we saved by obedience? Yes. Are we saved just by grace? No. Are we saved just by faith? No. Are we saved just by the cross? No. We need all the pieces. And when all the pieces are at work, it will lead us to a lifetime of faithful service to God. And then despite our sins, he can righteously extend his character and his nature to us. But each one of those pieces is necessary, which is why in the book of Esther we find each of those seven pieces. Mordecai's decree in chapter 8 reverses, undoes, in essence, the power of Haman's decree. We've listed seven different aspects of it. We just want to look at one or two because of the sake of time. If you look in chapter 9 at verse 1, see, what he ends up doing is undoing the effects of the first decree. So he will use the same language, except he will turn it around so that the Jews can do to their enemies that which the enemies wanted to do to them. In chapter 9, it says in verse 1, "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to get power," or mastery as it is in the RSV, and that's the idea, hope to subdue, have power over them, "but which had been changed," and the authorized version turned to the contrary, "to a day when the Jews should get the mastery or power over their foes." You see, what is being described here is under Haman's decree, the enemies would have power, would master the Jews. And what Mordecai's decree allows for is the Jews now to have power or to master their enemies. And that word there for mastery or power means to dominate. And you see, that's the issue for us. There are two laws at work in our life. There's the Haman law and there's the Christ law. The law of sin and death and the law of life. Sin and righteousness. And the question for them is the question for us. Will sin be the master of us? Or will we, by God working in our life, learn to master sin? It's the same issue that Paul talks about in Romans 6. We're either going to be slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. Mordecai's decree provided for the Jews to have power over their enemies. You see, the righteous are not passively delivered from sin. We don't sit back and pray that God will take care of everything and not engage ourselves in the battle against it. The way God breaks its power over us is not just by the battle we fight, because we've seen several other examples in the book. All those other pieces are necessary. But one of the necessary aspects of his plan of redemption is that we trust him and we obey his commands and we commit ourselves in this battle against sin. Also in chapter 8 at verse 11, take home the mental picture of the Jews preparing themselves to do battle against the enemy. Because when Mordecai's decree is written, it says in verse 11, by these the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their lives. Three times in chapters 8 and 9, it talks about the community standing together, coming together to stand for their lives. You see, what God is teaching us, brethren and sisters, is sin, Haman, is too powerful to overcome in our life individually. We need each other. And these last days, these last evil and wicked days, we need to come together in fighting this battle. Not unlike what the Jews did in Nehemiah's day when they came together to build that wall. By families, it says here in Esther. We need strong families with deep, solid spiritual roots. We need strong ecclesias, strong lightstands. In all of the activities we talk about at our arranging meetings and our business meetings, make sure we're talking about spiritual things that matter, such that we can all be edified and strengthened so that we can stand together against this enemy and adversary, both that lives within us and that influence that lives around us. Shushan rejoices over Mordecai's advancement. We read at the end of chapter 8. We don't have the time to go through it. Just to say that when you read of the gladness and the light and the joy that they had, this was upon hearing of Mordecai's proclamation. They still have a battle to fight, but they are rejoicing that the way out of death has now been opened. In our battle against sin, we need to make sure we don't lose sight of the fact that it's okay to celebrate that the victory over Haman has been achieved. There was serious celebration taking place. As the horses would come, and city by city, the decree was read. Back in chapter 4, it was mourning and fasting that responded to that decree when it was read. Now, feasts and a holiday breaks out across the empire in the Jewish community because they celebrated over the fact that the way out of death had been provided. We don't have the time to look through the different events listed in slide 52. But recognize that in the age to come, each of these events, each of these aspects, this entire scene is going to be repeated, because the writer is describing the events as they will be in the kingdom. When a Jewish ruler governs the earth and goes out from God's presence in great honor and glory, when the leader will be arrayed in royalty and wear a crown of gold, when the Jews will rejoice in the blessings that are extended to them as the seed of Abraham, and they will be exalted in the eyes of the Gentile nations. And the Gentile nations will seek to be joined to the Jews, as it describes at the end of chapter 8 in the book of Esther. The Jews will be at rest, their enemies all having been defeated. The fear of the Jews will rest upon all nations. The serpent and his seed, Haman and his 10 sons, will have been defeated. And the wicked device, You can link that to the Gogian invasion in Ezekiel 38. It's spoken of in chapter 9 of Esther at verse 24 or 25. That wicked device will have been thwarted. And the Gentile nations will all know that there is a God of heaven. I am Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. The promise of the book of Esther, brethren and sisters, is that we can be a part of that scene. God has provided the means, the way in which we can be delivered from the power of death. Mordecai and Esther have shown us how it's done, that it's doable. God can break sin's hold over us. Haman can be defeated. He need not be our master. We need not fear and tremble before him. And what a marvelous hope God has provided for each of us. May we embrace that hope and devote ourselves fully to the way of life that it calls, so that in that day when Christ reigns in Zion, and the earth has been subdued, we can join with Esther and Mordecai and the other faithful of old and celebrate our deliverance together.